It is indeed victory that is the end that we are pursuing in this spiritual warfare. Indeed, we would conquer. We would overcome. We would triumph. And all of that spells the defeat and the conquest, indeed even the destruction of our enemies. Now, we are not ministers of wrath. We are not messengers of condemnation, but we are ministers of mercy, messengers of the gospel of peace. We announce the facts of the gospel, and we interpret those facts according to the scriptures. And then we call men to repent of their sin and to trust in Jesus Christ. And we promise them in the name of Jesus Christ that their sins will be forgiven and that they will pass from death to life, that they will be saved from the wrath of God. We do not execute that wrath. But wrath indeed is the destiny of Christ's defeated enemies. We read of this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 20 and verse 21. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, that is, the rest who are assembled in verse 19, to make war against Christ. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. In chapter 21 and verse 7, another perspective. Chapter 20 and verse 7. Another perspective on this event. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Our message is not one of the announcement of damnation. Our message is the announcement of salvation. But without the reality of damnation, the gospel is reinterpreted into something other than a biblical salvation. Paul tells us in Romans 5:9, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We announce salvation from the wrath of God. We do not execute the wrath of God, but if we do not have the wrath of God in view, the gospel and the salvation that we announce is distorted and becomes a deliverance from something other than the wrath of God. And coming to terms with the reality of God's wrath and of God's hatred, while at the same time proclaiming and attempting to demonstrate gospel love, is a very challenging task. It's very easy to lose balance. Reliable to overemphasize one or the other. And the only preacher who ever got the balance precisely right was Jesus Christ. Even Peter and Barnabas lost their footing in Antioch by denying the salvation of the circumcised believers there, which Paul interpreted as a denial of the gospel itself. So I submit to you that we have a love-hate relationship with Christ's enemies. We are to love them in obedience to Christ, realizing that until and unless they repent, they are under the wrath of God. And we know that their mistreatment and rebellion against Christ indeed deserves this righteous retribution. And we proclaim this gospel all the while aware of the reality of wrath. And we can even experience cautiously what could be called righteous anger. But we must never take our own revenge. Paul tells us we must leave room for the wrath of God in Romans 12:19. So tonight is the first of a two-part study on our love-hate relationship with Christ's enemies, and we begin by considering, first of all, this evening, that God is hated. Now, the first explicit reference to men's hatred of God is found in Exodus chapter 20, in the rendition of the Ten Commandments. Now, the hatred that men have for God has been evidenced since the fall. It's seen especially in the line of Cain, which is characterized by idolatry, the cultivation of a culture that is to the celebration of man, and given over to various sins and violence, such that we find God judging the entire globe on the event of the flood, and then man after that reassembling and mustering his efforts once again to build the Tower of Babel, and judgment once again comes upon mankind as they are scattered across the world and divided into language groups. But here in Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to verse 6, we have an explicit reference to man's hatred of God. And this is very instructive and definitive for our understanding of this vocabulary of love and hate. Notice verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So having other gods than the Lord, or relating to the Lord as though he were something other than the God that he is, and in so doing, to relate to the Lord as something other than the God as he is, requires us to bring God out of the transcendent realm of his being as the creator, and to bring him somehow into the realm of the creature, and then attribute to the creature attributes in the name and the worship of that which belongs to God alone. That's idolatry. The people who heard these words from Mount Sinai later on in the narrative decide they would like to honor God by representing him as a golden calf. Obedience to the first and second commandment, which we just read, God says, that's how you love me. Disobedience to the first and second commandment, God says, that's how men hate me. Yahweh is a personal deity. He is personally violated and rebelled against and loved or hated. And the substance of that love or hatred is evidenced in that to which a man devotes his life. And the devotion of a man inevitably comes to some sort of religious expression, some sort of habituated, ritualized expression of devotion and worship, because man is created as image of God, and all men worship and all men serve something that functions in their lives as their deity, their God. And if it is not Yahweh, the Lord says, they hate me. So the definitive concern in regard to this issue of love and hatred of God is obedience to the commandments of God, and obedience that will entail the entirety of our humanity, all that we are as image bearers of God. For even as we read this morning in Deuteronomy 6:5, the sum of obedience to the first table is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. So the love of Yahweh, the love of God, the love of the Lord engages the full spectrum of our human personality. But the Lord defines loving him in terms of covenantal obedience that is centered upon the first and second commandments specifically. And he does not isolate one aspect of our humanity, one component of our inner man, as though love of God consists of a warm emotional feeling toward God. Or that love of God consists of some mental understanding and insight from the Word of God. Or that the love of God consists in a conscientious approval of God. No, he calls us to faith. And Paul describes that in Galatians 5 and verse 6 as a faith that is working through love. A faith that is active in an obedience that manifests a loving commitment, and that engages all of our faculties, for we are to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind. And so we learn here that people who are not in covenant relationship with the Lord as their God do not love him. They hate him. Do you see that in the text? I'm not asking how you feel about it. I'm saying, do you see it in the text? I won't ask again, never mind. In Romans chapter 1, I know we're all getting old, but I think our necks still work. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16 to 19. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So what is revealed? Verse 17, the gospel is revealed. Is that all that God is revealing? No. He's also revealing wrath in verse 18. Why is he doing that? Verse 25, for this reason. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This wrath is in relation to the manifestation of the violation of the first and second commandments. This is an expression of man's hatred of God. And God reveals himself in what is called a judicial abandonment. This wrath is revealed. And it constitutes God stepping back from men. It's a dynamic of death. It's described in this language of God giving them over in verse 24 to sexual promiscuity, to sexual perversion in verse 26, and to depravity of mind in verse 28. Now looking at verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. That's a violation of the first and second commandment. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Now here's man outside of covenant relation to God. He hates God, and he's under the wrath of God. Perhaps in your Bible, you have a footnote that it's attached at verse 30 to the phrase haters of God. And you notice the footnote includes the translation hateful to God. This vocabulary word, when used outside of the New Testament, was in Paul, perhaps, is using this term ambivalently to show that man is in fact not passive in his hatred of God. He's active in his rebellion and his unbelief. He's active in his love of self and love of sin over the truth that God reveals to him through the theater of creation and the testimony of his own conscience. And he demonstrates our moral knowledge that is sufficient for God to call him to judgment, in that he is capable of making moral assessment of others and condemning others, showing that he has the capacity to judge himself as a sinner who stands under the judgment of God and faces the revelation of the wrath of God and the day of wrath. Here's a man who gets mad when he thinks that people have wronged him, yet that is the evidence that he knows that he is liable to the wrath of God for having wronged God. But he suppresses this truth. He presses it down. He doesn't allow it to surface to the place where he actually thinks about it, to the point that he lives in relationship to it and realizes that it's not only the wrath of God that is revealed today, but is also the gospel of God that is revealed today. And the patience of God and the kindness of God and the goodness of God gives reason for him to repent. But he hates God. And the Old Testament and New Testament tells us that men indeed hate God and will not have God. Will not have this God, will not have the Lord as God, and would prefer to manufacture idols of their own making, who then give them the permission to indulge themselves in their sins. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, we see how it is that it's the issue of a man's love. Love the Lord. No, the man says, I'm going to love other deities. Realize this, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers. Isn't that nice? Men will be lovers of self. Lovers of money. Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of religion, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. The heart is in love with self. The heart is in love with money. The heart is in love with pleasure rather than a love for God. Now, it may stun someone in our day where this language of love is so prevalent. It may stun someone who does not consciously feel animosity against God to discover that the Bible says that they actually hate God. They would say, I don't hate God. I don't really think all that much about him one way or the other. I'm just not interested. I'm just not interested in this Jesus Christ. But you see, to the extent that they are not believingly united to Jesus Christ in covenant, in new covenant salvation, in that salvation which is experienced and celebrated in the devotion of their lives in worship and a life of obedient service, to that extent, God says to them, I don't care what you feel toward me, you hate me. I'm not in your thoughts. I'm standing back from you. Look at you. Look at the practice of your life. Look at the things that draw out your affections, your interests, your involvements, your devotion, your engagements. Look at the path that you're on. There's a broad path that leads to destruction. There's a narrow path that leads to life. Those on the broad path hate me. Those on the narrow path love me. And you tell that to someone who really has no thought of God. They really haven't thought about God. They really haven't given much consideration. You hate God. I don't hate God. I don't really care all that much about it one way or the other. I don't feel hatred toward God. God says, I'm not isolating your relationship to me to one part of your personality. If you do not have Yahweh as your Lord and your God and are in covenant fidelity to him, you hate him. So the first point is God is hated. The second point this evening is that God hates. God hates. God hates in the sense that he judges that which is outside of covenant union with him to be wrong, to be evil. So, for example, without looking up these texts, in Isaiah 1:14 and Amos 5:21, we learn that God hates the hypocritical, heartless religiosity of apostate Israel. In Zechariah 8:17, God hates lies. We read in Isaiah 61:8, for I, the Lord, love justice, I hate robbery. In Malachi 2:16, God hates divorce. And we read in Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. And then we have this category of sins that stem explicitly from idolatry. And more often than not in the Old Covenant, because of the nature of pagan idolatry, these sins are manifest as sexual perversions. You read about such things in your English Bibles that they are an abomination to the Lord. That's a strong word. Something that's detestable, loathsome, repugnant, utterly disgusting, and revolting. parallel passage of the Roman 1 passage in the New Testament is Leviticus 18 in the Old Testament. And there, we read a catalog of sins that describe the Canaanites who were being expunged from the land that was being taken by the Israelites. And when you read through that chapter, as I did this afternoon, it struck me, you know, a few decades ago, reading the list of these sins would have really been hard. It might have been one of those chapters in the public reading of the Word of God that elders of old would have said, you know, you better not read that. That's just so loathsome. Let's not even refer. But you read that today and it's look like, oh yeah, those are all things with which we're familiar. Sexual sins that result from idolatry. And God says the reason that these Canaanites are being expunged from the land is due to these kinds of sins, which is the evidence of their idolatry and their hatred of me because they're serving idols of their own making that give them moral permission to indulge in these kinds of sins because they love them. They love these things. And then Israel is warned, if you learn these ways and fall prey to the service of the Canaanite gods, you too will be expunged from this land. We need to understand that at the heart of God's hatred is his holiness and his justice. And when we're talking about God's hatred, we are talking about an anthropomorphism. We're talking about something of the revelation of God that is communicated to us so that we can comprehend something of the God who is otherwise incomprehensible. We need to understand that if we are capable of righteous anger and hatred, well, that's a reflection of God because we're made in the image of God. But God's anger and God's righteous indignation is not like ours. Our hatred is a function of our conscience. When our conscience is offended, we experience anger. God's hatred and anger is a function of his holiness and his righteousness. In view of wrong, of sin and evil, the righteous response is one of wrath, of retributive justice. And God reveals himself in that way to the manifestation of man's evil and sin. But that is not a change in God. That is the display of God's abiding holiness and his justice. So in order for us to be able to gain some understanding of it, the scripture speaks of God's hatred in these emotive terms, as though sin causes God to be angry. But God is angry with the wicked all the day long. It's a constant, abiding, immutable, unchanging God who in holiness is perfectly, constantly, infinitely wrathful in relation to sin. And so when men sin, they receive a revelation of the God who is, and it's a revelation of the God who is wrath. But in our day, that's not the only thing that God is revealing to men. Because today is the day of salvation, as we learned last study. Today is an amazing day in the history of redemption. God is no longer, at this present time, leaving the nations to go their own way in the darkness. But he has now shown the light of redemptive love on all mankind through Christ. And has commissioned the church to take this message of light and love and life to everyone. And so, the gospel of God is revealed from faith to faith. But the wrath of God is also revealed. And men need to understand the significance of the demonstrations of God's wrath, so that they might better appreciate the communication of God's gospel. And understand that the communication of God's gospel is God turning toward men, as we've seen in our study, God turning toward men in a way that he had previously only turned toward Israel, to show them, his chosen and elect people, that he is a God of compassion and grace and loving kindness and slow to anger and full of mercy, forgiveness of iniquity, transgression, and sin. And God now is turning that light of love to men everywhere in Christ. But it is a day. It is a day of salvation. And it is in the last days that this message has come. And we must work while it is still day, for the night is soon upon us. I can't conceive of what the lake of fire is like. It's an image, it's a symbol. But it is the unmitigated revelation of God's wrath without the benefits of the message of the gospel. No gospel. No gospel. And without the benefits of God's common grace. And in recent years, as I've thought about the significance of that, I've seen a greater importance of Genesis 1-2. An actual existence. Tohu bohu. Darkness. Emptiness. Void. Formlessness. Chaos. Some artists have seen it. They've seen it from a distance, if you will. Some poets have felt it. In our generation, in our day, as Western society has stepped further and further away, self-consciously, arrogantly away from knowledge of God, there are more and more voices that are giving expression to the chaos and to the pain and the despair. That distance, life lived from a distance from God, what is that like? The lake of fire. It's so hideously repulsive. We can't sit and think about it for too long. We can't contemplate it for too long. But it's very interesting that when we turn to the epitome revelation of God, the humanized revelation of God, the Word become flesh, we see that one aspect of the person of Jesus Christ was his anger. And when we look at the life and ministry of Christ, we see that in the face of man's sin and in the face of the effects of the fall that brings death, Jesus expressed righteous anger. When he looks into the faces of those hard-hearted, callous, unfeeling Pharisees in Mark chapter 3, we're told that his heart was moved with grief and with anger. He rebukes, which is an expression of wrath, the life-threatening wind that rises on the Sea of Galilee in Mark chapter 4 and verse 39, and likewise also rebukes the demons in Mark 3, 11, and 12. And his anger rises to the zeal that he has for his father's house, where he takes a rope and fashions it into a whip and overturns tables and chases the money changers out of the temple in John 2, and verse 17. But as you turn to John chapter 11, we come to an incident which is perhaps the most anger-filled event recorded for us in the Gospels. And John chapter 11 brings us to the gravesite of Jesus' friend Lazarus. Now, Jesus' anger is described in ways other than we find in this chapter. This is a very intense expression of his anger. In Mark 10 and verse 14, we see that Jesus was irritated. In Mark 3 and verse 5, his anger is coupled with grief. But in John 11, here he is confronting death itself. And he does so as a warrior. Allow your eye to move down this chapter with which you're familiar. We see deeply emotive vocabulary in verse 33 and in verse 38. Deeply moved and troubled. The King James translates the words deeply moved that he groaned in his spirit. The idea of an undulating emotional pressure that can build and then all of a sudden erupt in an outcry. The word troubled is similar. It's a description that you would use to describe a water boiling in a pot. It's a percolating agitation, a turmoil, and a disturbance, an intensity of emotive percolation, of boiling emotion in the soul. One writer says a storm of wrath seemed to sweep over him. And yet, in the middle of those very strong vocabulary in verse 33 and verse 38, we read verse 35. Jesus wept. And in verse 36, that weeping is interpreted by those who saw as an expression of Jesus' love. Benjamin Warfield comments, what John tells us is that Jesus approached the grave of Lazarus in a state not of uncontrollable grief, but of irrepressible anger. And when he saw the mourners weeping, he too wept with quiet, sympathetic tears. Jesus wept. The weeping there is not the wailing that he does a few days later when he stands outside the city of Jerusalem. But it's the quiet drops of tears rolling down his cheeks. And he wept. And Warfield concludes and says, however, the emotion that tore his breast and clamored for utterance was righteous rage. Jesus was capable of expressing a righteous rage even toward his enemies. He called Herod a fox in Luke 13. He described those who were unreceptive to the word as swine in Matthew 7, verse 6. And he denounced the Pharisees with scathing language in Matthew 23. Hypocrites, blind guides, whitewashed sepulchres, faithless, perverse, wicked, adulterous. In Matthew 7:15, he describes his enemies as ravening wolves. In Matthew 12:34, as serpents and a brood of vipers. And in John 8:44, he tells them, you're the children of the devil. While ministering grace with compassion, Christ was confronting his enemies. And he was fighting with vigor, the vigor of a gladiator, assaulting, attacking, and triumphing. And as we'll see in our next study, his triumph is what gave him his most profound joy. And if you were to have been present and seen and experienced Jesus in public ministry when he was surrounded by the people and the various kinds and so forth, and the groaning sick, and the wailing demoniac, and the weeping repenters, and the engaged disciples, you would have seen also a number of those in the crowd, and you would have felt the vibration of their hatred against Christ. And you would have looked at their faces, and you would know indeed these people are here for nothing other than wrongdoing, and they want to see Jesus dead. And Jesus knew that. And often the atmosphere of his public ministry was tense. It was a climate of battle. And sometimes Jesus would actually engage his enemies and challenge them in conflict. And he never lost a fight. In Revelation chapter 2, to bring us into the current disposition of Christ, in Revelation chapter 2, and we read in verse 6, where Jesus is speaking to the church in Ephesus, commending them. He says in verse 6, "This you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." That's Jesus speaking to his churches, the resurrected Lord Jesus. And he commends the Ephesian church for hating what Jesus hates. Well, we'll pause there and resume next time. But we should observe something here as we make this pause, as we're considering what it means for us to love our enemies and to enter into this spiritual conflict with the assigned task and employing the tactics of gospel love. We're challenged because it's inconceivable for us to engage in warfare and not in some way to experience a warrior's rage in battle. You're not going to fight the good fight limp-wristed and passive. You're going to grab your sword and your shield, and you're going to charge when the command is given, and you're going to be screaming at the top of your lungs with a warrior's rage to do as much and inflict as much as you can. That's how battles and wars are fought. There is a vehemence in this opposition to Christ's enemies that ignites and energizes a zeal that is characteristic of a warrior. And it's hard for us to lay hold of the legitimacy of that human experience of conflict and then be told that your tactic, your methodology in this is to be that of a sacrificial lamb. Yes, you were to have a righteous indignation, but it is to be Christ-like, and it is to be for the glory of Christ, and it is to be submitted under the word of Christ in obedience to Christ for the time in which you are now engaged in this battle, which is not the time of the harvest. So don't go out there thinking you can pluck up the tares. It's not your job. You do the planting. You do the watering. I'll give the increase. And let them grow together. When the Lord comes, his angels will do the plucking up of the tares. And they'll be gathered, and they'll be burned. And the wheat will also be gathered into the barn and harvested. Make sure you're wheat. Don't get over-concerned about the tares to the extent that you mismanage your responsibility to fight this good fight with gospel love as the lamb. For this is not a kingdom of this present age, as our brother made mention in this morning's worship service. The disciples don't take up the weapons of this age and fight with the strategy of this world. We're to put on the full armor of God so that we'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We're engaged in spiritual warfare, and our tactics are spiritual, and the powers and principalities are in heavenly places. And the challenge is that these authorities and powers and forces will often be found in embodied actual people in our lives. Because we are to be sons of God Most High, not as a concept, not as an abstract spiritual force, but as people in whom the Spirit of God dwells. How are we to balance a righteous indignation that is required for the warrior's victory? How to balance that with the task of loving our neighbors in such a way as to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for them? That's the challenge. Well, let me offer two points of application as we reflect upon these things. And that is, first of all, in light of what we've seen tonight, we need to think in covenantal categories. Love and hate primarily concern the morality of the first and second commandment. Please take that with you. This week you're going to hear somebody singing to you about love. This week you're going to hear people talking about things that they hate. This is not foreign language. This is a very front burner language, very front burner vocabulary. And the challenge is to think biblically about these things. What does God say? Love and hate primarily concern the morality of the first and second commandment, and we need to think hard, and we need to think long, and we need to ask for discernment so that when we hear this vocabulary, our brains kick in with Bible perspective and not get carried along in the current of the modern way of thinking and talking. Yes, we experience love and hate with an intense dimension of emotional energy. And by way of analogy, the Bible accommodates us so that we are to think of God's love and hate in ways that include this emotive dimension. But remember, we are like God, but God is not like us. And what we experience as image of God, we do so as fallen image of God. God is pure and infinite, unchangeable in his perfections. We as fallen image bearers, when we encounter moral wrong and injustice, we experience a violation to our moral sensibilities and we react with some sense of outrage, and there's a dimension of heat in our emotional anger and our demand for retribution and for punishment. In so doing, we're imaging the absolute eternal purity, the immutable, sinless, personal posture of God towards sin, the God who is hatred. We react to the intrusion of sin and evil and injustice. Well, God reveals himself in the face of such things, not reactionary, but revelatory. This is who he is in his holy purity, his fiery wrath revealed in the face of sin and evil. We react. We become angry. God reveals. God is. We're changed by the impact of evil. God is immutably holy. He reveals who he is to those who come into his presence from the posture of rebellion and sin. And God says, I'll show you who I am. And he reveals wrath. Not because he's changed, but because that's who he is in relation to rebellion and sin. Our experience of anger is connected to our conscience, and it's a testimony of the truth of Romans 2:15. And if we claim that we have the right to judge and assess what is wrong, how much more is God rightfully a righteous judge to assess us? So if love and hate is defined according to the first and second commandment, then we're to understand that love is constituted as a believing trust in the Lord that enters into a covenantal relationship of salvation that expresses itself in a life of worship and obedience of faith. So on the one hand, hate is unbelief. Those who hate God are described in Ephesians 2:2 as strangers to the covenant without God in the world. They are God-haters. They are God-forsaken. And we come to them in this day of salvation and say, repent, turn, because God is revealing not only wrath, but God is revealing mercy to you. How's he doing that? He sent you a witness. He sent you words. And he's the God who has a message of grace. I beg you in behalf of Christ, be reconciled to this God. Don't go to your grave hating him under his hatred. By the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, we can learn to love the human enemies of Christ. Because after all, they're victims, aren't they? They're victims of our greater enemies. And we'll see them described in Revelation, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the harlot. They're just earth dwellers, stamped on their foreheads with the mark of the beast, not thinking clearly. And yet, they're image of God. And they have, in fact, been given revelation for which they're accountable, and they're responsible for their unbelief. For they are people who, to some degree, are intentionally opposed to God, and they hate him. And we need discernment. And if we do, we need to think in these covenantal categories of what love and hate is as it relates to who God is. Lastly, learn to love and hate what Jesus loves and hates. Learn to love and hate what Jesus loves and hates. On the one hand, follow Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus hated all manifestations of the fall and human sin. He hated the threat of death. He hated the presence of demonic lies. He hated any religious distortions, especially that done in his Father's name. And with wisdom, a wisdom that we need, he evenly spoke sternly against enemies, even to the point of calling Peter Satan. Jesus, I submit to you, evidently loved truth and obedience and fulfillment of his mission more than he loved people. And he loved people with sinless perfection. How did he do that? Because his love for men was ordered underneath a greater love. His love for man was an expression of his obedient love to his Father. Because Jesus is obedient to the first and the second commandment. He loves the Lord his God with all his heart, his mind, his soul, his strength, and the third commandment, and the fourth commandment. Because we cannot love neighbor apart from, first, loving God. So on the one hand, follow Jesus' earthly ministry to learn to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And then secondly, commune with Jesus as the exalted Lord on the throne in glory. This is the Lord with whom we will commune as we work our way through Revelation. This is the one who says to the church in Ephesus, I hate those Nicolaitans in your church. And I'm glad to know that you hate them too. We're to have this transcendent perspective that evaluates false teachers and false teachings and anything that poses a threat to the well-being and health and the vitality of Christ's church. And we're to have a zeal for the house of God that responds to threats and intrusions with a dimension of righteous indignation. Because that reflects the disposition of our King toward his bride and toward his people. And we need that wisdom that comes from the Scriptures to enable us to oppose teaching and teachers of heresy, and to do so with the righteous resolve of Jesus the overcomer, who was the Lion of Judah, but who overcame as the Lamb of God. And so in love for our enemies, we will seek to stand against false teachings and false teachers and call all to repentance and to give themselves to a primary, all-sufficient, ultimate love, a love of the Lord. And together we will resolve that we will not allow false teachers to gain a toehold in Christ's church, and we'll do it vigorously, we'll do it zealously. So this love-hate relationship is elevated beyond our feelings. It's elevated beyond our personal offenses and beyond our own present circumstances. It's elevated into the honor of the name of the Lord, the third commandment, the first table. And if we would grow in our love for the Lord and give to Him that love of all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, we will then grow in our wisdom and our capacity and discernment necessary to love our enemies in a war that we are fighting to win and to defeat every adversary that opposes the name and the rights of King Jesus. Amen.